We're in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we're reminded of our own inadequacies, Lord, both of its understanding and its proclamation. We realize we have great limitations in our intellect and even our spiritual understanding. We realize, Heavenly Father, that the word can be understood, and that you have promised that you would guide us to the truth. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of this passage of Scripture will not only be true, but be real. And it'll really impact how we think and how we live. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. It's hard sometimes to realize that the truth of God's Word does not exist in a vacuum, but it exists in the real world. And as such, the real world that exists in is us. It's our real world. It's where we live. It's where we operate. It's where we function. And if the truth of God's Word isn't impacting that part of the world, then we are in dire straits that the truth isn't more applicable than that. The world is looking for relevance in Christianity. It wants it to be real. And if we study truths just for the accumulation of information, and that truth does not impact us day to day, then we are selling the gospel short to a world that needs him desperately. They need more than just food and clothing down in Louisiana and Mississippi and Georgia. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to see the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated. But that's true just as much here too. I know we don't have the physical tragedy occurring at this present time, and a lot of times we don't even see that there's a crisis going on. But the crisis is for the truth. And people are in desperate need of the truth of the gospel that changes lives. If it's not changing ours, that really makes our message weak. And so I challenge you this morning not to study these things in a vacuum, but study them in reality. The author says these words in the first part of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." We have seen in the last few weeks kind of a picture into the history of Israel in their relationship to God, especially that generation we often refer to as the wilderness generation. It was that generation that was delivered from the captivity of Egypt by the strong hand of God through Moses, had the great privilege of seeing miracle after miracle after miracle of a sovereign God who is able to do all things. And even though they saw all of that, they were classified as an unbelieving generation, a generation that had no faith. And he swore that they would not enter into his promised land, into rest, because of the heart. In fact, he calls it the evil heart of unbelief. This chapter continues the theme. I'm always disappointed in chapter divisions because I think that doesn't necessarily lead to good understanding, because obviously the word therefore links what he's going to say in these next verses with what's preceded it. So if you kind of divorce, if you will, this chapter division, except for maybe finding places, but understand it, it's a book that we read in its entirety. He starts in this section not only to deal with the failure of that generation, but the promise of rest that remains. Because despite the fact that people fail, doesn't mean God has failed. And it's easy sometimes, as the world looks at Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, that sometimes they're disappointed with that kind of Christianity, because the kind of Christianity they normally see is a failing Christianity. But in spite of the fact that we fail, and that Christianity fails, and the church that we see today fails, it doesn't mean God fails. God is still on the throne, and God is still fully capable, and he will perform the things that he needs to perform. And this chapter kind of gives a glimpse of both of that. Not only the failure of the wilderness generation, but also that we can rest assured that believers can still enter into the rest of God, that there still is a promise for those who receive him. There's still a promise for those who mix, if you will, faith with the message of the gospel. And so as we read through this passage and note some of the things along it, we'll obviously understand that he's not here to persuade non-believers, but he's trying to help believers to understand that the convictions of the truth that they've accepted in the gospel are real and true, and that they can hold on to it, and that they, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 6, hold it with confidence firm until the end. There still is a promise that remains. Now, I know that in this enlightened world of postmodernism, and if you read anything about postmodernism, it's baffling at the very least, now everything, just like it's been for many, many years, is subject to reevaluation. Truth is one of those things subject to reevaluation. And so we, as Christians today, still hold to certain truths. We still hold that there are certain things that are evident in God's Word and that we hold to with all of our hearts. One of those things is that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. There is a blessed state for those who believe, and there's a cursed state for those who do not. And we still hold to that to be true, even though people in the world we live in would like to redefine those last places and those places of eternal consequence to being, well, hell is what it is here on earth, or hell is what you make it, or heaven's what you make it, all those kind of things, or make light of those issues. We still hold that there still remains a place of rest for the believer. And we as Christians today still look forward to those truths that are presented in Scripture, and we hold to those things very, very strongly with great conviction that we still are supposed to preach heaven and hell. And we're still supposed to preach that people make decisions about where they go. And those truths are still true today as much as they were 100, 200, 500, 2,000 years ago. They're still true. And so I think as we read through this passage of Scripture, we'll note a few things regarding those things that are remaining. And I want you to look verse 1 to start with, if you will, please. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Actually, in the Greek, "let us fear" is really the first word which gives it prominence in the language. So I want to touch on that just a little bit first. This issue of fear. And I want you to see the background of this fear, and that's why in English they do it in this way. Since a promise remains, therefore we should fear, is the way they put it in the English. But really the idea is that the beginning point of this verse of Scripture is the fear of God. Now, I don't know for sure if you've ever done a study of the fear of God. I realize that in the Old Testament, you'll find lots and lots of references to the fear of the Lord. Lots of references. Read through the book of Proverbs if you want to just look for one book that has a lot of issues. And if I ask you to quote a verse of Scripture from Proverbs, I'm sure right now you could quote a verse of Scripture that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And how many times does it say that throughout that whole communication between this father and son? And somehow in the New Testament, people have seemed to lose sight of this issue of the fear of the Lord. I don't think it's because the New Testament authors didn't touch on that. They did often. The phrase itself, the fear of the Lord, only occurs twice in the New Testament, once in Acts and once in another place that escapes my mind right now. But I think it's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But it still doesn't mean that there's not a fear involved in Christianity. I'll just remind you, remember when Jesus was in the ministry and he was talking, and they were talking about fear, and he made this comment. He says, "Don't fear him who has power over the body, but fear who has power over the body and the soul." Remember that comment. Remember in the book of Acts where Peter is involved in a ministry, he has a vision, and in that vision he sees that there's a man in that vision, and then remember he saw the sheet and all the animals and all that kind of stuff, and that was preparatory for him to go visit a person who was named Cornelius, chapter 10. And Cornelius is identified in that passage as a man that what? Anybody know? Feared God. He had a great, healthy fear of God. And all the way through Scripture, you're going to find references to this concept of the fear of the Lord. In fact, even in this book here, where the author repeats this issue in chapter 12, that there's this issue of fear, because that's the beginning point. Now, I don't know how you think of it. I don't know if you think of fear of the Lord as I'm shaking, I'm quaking, if I have apprehensions. I don't know if fear to you is worry. I don't know what you identify with fear. Maybe there's certain things that you, you know, are fearful of. There are certain people in this room. I won't mention names because that's embarrassing. I have a great deal of fear every time I ride with them in the car, just because of the way they drive. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of some drivers in New York. But some people think that's what fear is. Maybe it's driving to you. Maybe it's the fear of the future. I don't know what you're thinking when you think of this. Oftentimes in the Christian world, we say fear is reverential awe. That's the word we use because we don't really know what either of those two words mean. And so we just say that because it sounds right. That somehow that this is what fear means. Just a suggestion. I think best I can understand Scripture is when we see God, we'll understand fear pretty well. I think at that point in time that when we get to heaven and we see who God is in reality and not just a glimpse that we have, all of a sudden I think fear will become quite real at that point in time. And I don't think we're going to be running around playing golf. I think we're going to fall to our knees and say, holy, holy, holy. And God is an awesome God and we're not. And I think we'll understand fear better from that point of view. But I do think that the issue that he's raising here is that as you look to the future, it would be wise to have a sense of fear about the future, especially since you have no control over it, but God does. And he tells you that you can prepare for the future because there is a rest that remains. And so he says, let us fear. Because what's being left here in a continuous sense is a promise. As opposed to that contrast with these men mentioned in chapter 3, that today, if you harden your voice, harden your hearts, you're not going to enter this rest. How often he promised that they would not enter his rest. Even though that's true, and even though that way to hell is broad, there still is hope in God. There's still hope for a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. There's still a promise. Even though it seems all around us, you talk to people and read the newspapers, it's discouraging to see how non-Christian this Christian nation really is. How non-Christian even the Christian church seems to be today. That even though there seems to be failure every place we go when it comes to responding to the gospel, it doesn't mean the promise isn't still real and that there is a promised place of rest for those who fear him, for those who believe. And he says, I want you to understand that there's this rest that remains, this promise that is still here. And understand, all the way through Scripture, there's this mention of this promise, this promise, this promise. Now, I know that when we think of promise, we normally think of promise in relationship to people we know who've made promises to us. And we normally equate what a promise is based upon the person making the promise. One of the things I'm going to be teaching on this next year for the men's class is the issue of integrity. And integrity, in short, says, I'll do what I say I will do. That's integrity. The person who has the greatest amount of integrity is God Almighty. Because what God says he will do, God will do. And if his promise is sure, his promise is as sure as his character is sure. And God is a God of integrity. His promises, he says, are amen in the Scripture. What he says will happen will happen. And so he makes all these lists of all the promises all the way through Scripture. And I'm not going to belabor the issue of promise, but I just want you to know that there is a promise rest for those who believe. And we are to fear lest we come short of that promise. We know that the wilderness generation did not enter into their promised land. We know that they didn't enter into Canaan land and receive the promises of God. And we want to know, just like those who were the hearers of this message, that we don't come short of it. And so the issue he calls those to listen to is, if you're sitting in church and you're here right now and you have a heart of unbelief, he says it's best for you to have some fear about that. Not just say, well, all right, it'll work out in the end. It won't just work out in the end, at least not how you think it will. And so he says there needs to be this healthy sense, if you will, of fear because certain thing is true. And this is what's true. Look at verse 2. The gospel was preached to who? To us. Then he says, as well as, what does it say? To them. Now, when you say gospel, how do you identify gospel? Now, if you've been in church for a long time, and especially if you have some Baptistic backgrounds, you'll know right away that if you want a definition of gospel, what chapter and what verses do you go to? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That's the Baptist definition of gospel. How many of you from a Baptist background and know that to be true? See? Some of you do. Very good. And what's that say? Herein is the gospel. What is it? Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. What day? On the third day. That's the gospel. So if I was going to share with you the gospel this morning, what would I be sharing with you? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that a significant thing to share with people? Why? Why is that significant? Well, how do you go to heaven? What do you have to believe to go to heaven? Do you have to believe Jesus is a good person? Do you have to believe listed whatever you else want to live? They got to be moral, got to be kind, got to be gracious. Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ the good news that God has come to save sinners? Isn't that the good news? When the Philippian jailer said to the Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? What did the Apostle Paul tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What was he going to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? At the very least, he was going to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. At the very least, he was going to believe that he was buried. At the very least, he was going to believe he rose again. And at the very least, he was going to believe he did that in order to save sinners. Right? So is that good news? If it's good news, then why are you so sedated this morning? I mean, really, if it's good news, I mean, don't you get excited about good news? Vince, if you're working and you're working on a job and the person comes up and says, I really like your work, I'm going to double your salary even though you haven't asked. Would you be impressed with that? That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? And you would go, wow! You wouldn't go, oh, that's nice. Yeah, you'd share, see? Amen. All right. Now, that's a good man. Oh, we'd be excited, right? I mean, just, we'd be thrilled. I mean, we'd get overwhelmed because we say, this is the gospel, which is the good news that's been preached to us, right? What a marvelous thing. I mean, remember when you first got saved, how marvelous it was when you found out, I'm on my way to heaven. This is the good news. And it's been preached to us. And the author is saying to these listeners, he says, listen, the gospel has been preached to you. It's the good news. But it was also preached to them. Did they have good news? You read their good news all the way from Genesis chapter 12 and all the way through. How many times God promised Israel the land of Canaan? How many times did he say, this is your good news, this is your good news, this is your good news? In fact, your good news is so good, I'm going to prove that I can fulfill the good news. How? I'll take you out of Egypt. I'll take you through the Red Sea. I'll give you the laws. Over and over and over again, God gave the people of Israel good news. How much effect did the good news have for the wilderness generation? Zero, except two men who accepted the good news. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. Unbelievable. Two men standing against a generation. Two men who said, God is able. God is able. In spite of everyone else, I dare say sometimes the majority is wrong. He says, this is the good news. And this good news, he says, did not profit them. Why? Look what he says. Back to verse 2. This good news did not profit them, which they heard. Why? Because it was not what? It was not, my translation says, mixed. Yours might say united or joined. It was not mixed with what? Faith. It was not mixed or united. This is the message of God to Israel, this land of Palestine. And the warnings and the promises all the way through this passage of Scripture is trying to help them understand the seriousness of this message he gave to them, as well as the seriousness to those that the author of Hebrews was writing. This is a serious message of the gospel, because the gospel, in essence, has two branches to it. Because the good news is that there's a heaven. And the good news, God has made a way to heaven. But the bad side of that is not everyone's going to heaven. We say, oh, marvelous, we share the good news. But some people don't believe in the good news. And I think primarily most people don't believe in the good news. I think most people reject this good news. There has to be a decision on the part of those who hear this message. A decision has to be made. I believe with all my heart the premise of the sovereignty of God. I believe with all my heart that God chooses. I believe that, and I believe the Bible teaches that. And I hold that salvation, first and foremost, is a decision on the part of God Almighty. I think it initiates with Him. And I hold that to be true. But we do not see that that's how He presents it here in this verse of Scripture in its entirety, though it's incorporated within the context of this passage. I know God chooses. I also know I don't know who He chooses. God, for some reason, has kept me in the dark. Maybe it's a good thing I'm in the dark. Maybe it's a good thing that you're in the dark. Maybe it's a good thing we don't know who God chooses. And if you live life as if you know who He chooses, you're living wrong. If you live life by looking at people and saying, well, God sure doesn't want to save him, then you missed the whole point of what you're supposed to do as Christians today in relationship to the gospel. All of this information about what God is doing is beyond my capacity, beyond my knowledge, because He's not chosen to reveal it to me in His Word. There's no list in the Bible of all the people who can get saved. Can you imagine if your name was listed there? And you'd look it up and say, the gospel, okay, in the concordance is my name. That must mean I'm going to be Christian. It's not there. We live out our lives and ministry without the benefit of this information, and we must operate day to day without knowing who. That is how God wants us to operate. And as far as we're concerned, on this day-to-day basis, we are involved in that ministry that I'll call, as Apostle Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of the word of reconciliation. I don't think it's the ministry of reconciliation. I think God's in charge of the ministry of reconciliation. I think we're in charge of the ministry of the word of reconciliation. And what does that mean? That means I am proclaiming to a world who needs Christ that Jesus Christ is there to reconcile them to God. That's God's business. It's only my business to give them the word of reconciliation. Who am I going to give it to? Who do I choose to give it to? How do I decide who to talk to? How do I share about this promise? Who do I preach the gospel to? Where do I stop? Where do I end? We're here, I believe, with all my heart, and we're here to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we're supposed to spread it to everybody we come in contact with. It's hard to spread it with people we do not come in contact with. Now, maybe you can figure out how to do that, but I can't. All I know is you spread it and tell people ask all the time, say, well, who does God want me to witness to? Duh. Who's in your life? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if they're in your life, and if you don't have enough to do, go to Pakistan. Because for some unknown reason, and I don't know what the reason, God laid the Baloch people on the Mexican's heart. Why? I don't know why. What do I care why? It doesn't matter why. I don't know if he cares why. He probably thought that occasionally. So what's he doing? He's trying to share the good news of the gospel with the people someplace else. Who's he supposed to share it with? The people he comes in contact with. That's what we're supposed to do. It's the gospel or the ministry of the word of reconciliation. We're supposed to do the best we can to persuade people that this gospel is true. It's real. And help them to understand that their responsibility is to respond with a heart of belief. Now, I recognize that God is sovereign. And I could argue with you this morning that God is sovereign and he's not chosen them for salvation. And that would be absolute true. But the presentation here is they did not get saved because their word was not united with faith. Because from our perspective, a person comes to know Christ by faith. And if they come to know Christ by faith, then I can praise him because they're part of the elect and sovereignly chosen. But I don't know who that is. And it's my responsibility to do everything I can to help people understand there has to be a connection between what's being said in the gospel and a connection with their heart, and that connection is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the... So if we're not preaching the word and the accuracy of the word, what are we doing? We're supposed to share the word of God because we're in the ministry of sharing that they need to hear this word and join this word with faith. They have to choose. But they can't choose unless God chooses. I understand that. They still have to choose. And they have to choose what is clearly presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you read through this. I think with all my heart that the Apostle Paul understood the concept of the sovereignty of God. Do you think he understood it? I think he understood it. Do you think the Apostle Paul gave his life for the spreading of the gospel? Do you think the sovereignty of God made him become fatalistic and say, well, what difference does it make anyway? What did Paul do when he went into towns? Anybody know? Besides suffer. He preached. And preached, and preached, and preached. Well, it seems to me that you go out and preach, and just say, I'm an evangelist, or I'm going to go out and evangelize this community. I'm looking people over. I said, okay, there's Tom. He looks lost. He drives a Harley. I go up to Tom, and I share the gospel. I said, Tom, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And he's mean, nasty Harley guy, and so he says, I reject it. I said, okay, I'll stop wasting my time with him. I'll go to Mary Jane. And if Tom comes back and says, I'd like to hear more about it, I say, you had your chance. I'm not fooling with you anymore. But God's sovereign, and you're going to save. I can't worry about it. I've given you the message. I'm going on to the next person. Is that what we do? How many times did the Apostle Paul explain and explain and explain the gospel to people? In fact, it says he disputed with them. You know what that means? Anybody know what dispute means? How many are married to know what a dispute is? A dispute is an argument. Do you mean you argue with people about the gospel? Yeah. Well, how would you argue about the gospel? Because we believe the gospel is true. They don't, and we want to convince them that it is true. So we're disputing with them. It says we're going to persuade them. How many have ever been persuaded to do something? How many have ever watched Home Shopping Network and you bought something off that thing? See, no one's willing to wait, raise their hand. Because somebody persuaded you this was the answer. You were convinced, right? That this was it. What are we supposed to do with the gospel? We're supposed to do everything we can to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. If your theology makes you fatalistic, you've got the wrong theology. You understand that? If you believe somehow that it doesn't matter, then you miss the point of the scripture. Because all you have is theology proper with no anthropology. You haven't joined them together. You don't understand the whole package of scripture. We get so wrapped up in this that I think a lot of times people within the context of the church have become this useless appendage to the church, a lot of information with no practicality. I heard it when I was a kid in school that someone says, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly value. And I think somehow they're missing it. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. I also believe that Jesus Christ uses people to prove and to speak and to preach that there still remains a promise of God. What the people didn't need now down in the southern part of our country, as well as in the city of Rochester and in even all the suburbs, they need to know that there's still a promise of God. God has a promised rest for those who believe. They need to take the message of the gospel and join that message. And so let me suggest five quick things to you. First, and if you want to write these down, you're welcome to. In fact, you can write them down in an acrostic. On one side of the paper, you can put tulip. On the other side, you can put roses. And you say, what are you doing? I'm having a bouquet. I believe in all my heart in the total depravity of man. I believe man is so sinful, he doesn't have the capacity to believe without the direct intervention of God Almighty. I believe that he's so sinful that there is nothing good in him that warrants even that intervention. That's the T. I also believe in the R. Is God, for some unknown reason, made man redeemable? God is able to reach down in the most depraved area of man's life and save him. That's the hope of the gospel, is that man is redeemable. You, I believe in unconditional election. I believe God in eternity past elected his son to be saved. I believe that choice resides in him and not in us. I don't think it was anything based upon merits of man or choices of man. Unconditional election. I also believe in his omniscient selection. That even though God elected to save the eternity past, there is still a decision to be made on the part of men. And they have to make a decision for Christ. Otherwise, it would not ever have to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And a man has to decide to either have a heart of unbelief or a heart of faith. I believe in limited atonement, even though I don't like the word atonement. But limited redemption. I believe in some sense that God's sacrifice was specific for the elect. In some sense, at least an applicable sense. I know there's another sense of it as well, but at least an applicable sense, he died for some. I also believe in the yes, that his sacrifice is satisfying. I do not believe there's any limit to the satisfying power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I believe that he calls all men to come save because he's able to save anybody. There is nobody outside of the ability of God to save. When I talk to people, I can say to you, I don't care how bad you are. I don't care what you've done. There's a God who's able to save even the chiefest of sinners and even you. I believe in irresistible grace. I believe that those whom God has elected and died for will definitely respond to the gospel. I think that's true. But I also believe in effectual grace. And what I mean by that is that even though grace in everyday life, sometimes we all resist God to some capacity. I do know this, that God will effectually do whatever God wants to do with his grace. And that nothing is going to stop God's effectual grace. It will have its effect in whatever he wants to do. God cannot be stopped. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once a person is saved and become a believer, they will continue in the faith until the end. But I also believe in the security of the believer. This stresses on the fact that the saints not only persevere, but they're secure in the hands of an almighty God. So I accept tulips, but I like roses too. And the point I'm making is this, is don't get caught up seeing one side of the picture and not realizing that there's another side of that picture. And just to give a little insight into this, I'd like to read something briefly to you. I don't usually read to you on Sunday morning, but I'm going to bore you to death and read a passage here out of a book. This is a passage of a commentary of an Old Testament book of Amos. This commentary says, the prophet again repeats, and he's making a comment here from a chapter 4 of Amos. He says, inasmuch then as the hypocrites want to put away from themselves the blame of every evil and the complaint of their miseries as though the Lord afflicted them unjustly, the prophet here shows that no evil happened to the Israelites but what they procured by their own vices. And at the same time, he exhorts them to repentance and gives them the hope of pardon, provided they harden not their hearts to the last. Especially that last one. He exhorts them to repentance and gives them the hope of pardon, provided they harden not their hearts to the last. You read this commentary all the way through. He points out how the prophet Amos called the people to repent. And this is a commentary written by John Calvin, who formulated the concept that we usually refer to as Calvinism. Why? He understood TULIP, even though he didn't come up with that acrostic. But he also understood there remains a promise of God to those who believe if it's mixed with faith. My challenge to me and to you and all of us is that when is the last time we felt our hearts break over people who were lost? When is the last time we wept over people going in the wrong direction? When is the last time we gave ourselves over to the ministry so completely that our life was lost in reaching people for Jesus Christ? When's the last time? When's the last time we were moved in our spirits, in our hearts, to do something with a strong contribution, not just financially, but in our efforts, in our time, in our heart? When's the last time we were moved that way? There's a world in desperate need. And it's not just clothing and foods and food products and water. It's in need of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we have been recipients. And our hearts need to be broken for a world that needs that Christ so desperately. It may be in your own homes, it may be in your neighborhoods. God wants to use us to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. I challenge you, I challenge myself to have God break our hearts for those who need Christ, that we might not rest in our spirits until the world is saved, the world knows Him. And I challenge you this morning to that. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, help us, Lord, not to hesitate for a moment to make sacrifices for the salvation of the lost. Help us to believe that it does matter what we do. Let us believe that prayer of a righteous man avails much, and that prayer can change a hardened heart to a receptive spirit. Let us live our lives on purpose. Let us live our lives because it counts. Let us live our lives so that God might use us. Help us to be willing vessels to the Lord God Almighty in this great ministry of the Word of Reconciliation. Help us, Lord, to rest in Your sovereignty, but never rest in the work. Heavenly Father, move us. Help us this truth of this promise that remains be true to us moment by moment. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.